And that while the kids go downstairs, I'm going to invite Daniel Hong to come on up. And Daniel, just come on up. Feel free to grab that mic right there. And I'm going to get you, Daniel, to stand right here on the inside of that so that the camera catches you. And I have, come on over more this way. Yeah, I know, you're getting close. I know, don't worry. That's good right there, right? Yeah, right there. I've asked Daniel Hong to come on up. Some of you know Daniel. You've known him for the past year. One of the reasons why I've asked him to come up is because we need to be a people who share what God is doing in our lives, how God is moving, how God is leading us. And I've had the privilege of knowing Daniel now for just over a year, and it's been so cool to hear what the Lord's done in his life. And I thought, you know what? I shouldn't be the only one that gets to hear some of these things. And so I said, hey, Daniel, would you be willing to share a little bit about this with us? I think it'd be an encouragement. And he said, yeah. So I said, hey, I'll have like three things I'm going to ask you, and then I'll just kind of guide you a little bit. So Daniel, why don't you tell us how God led you to Cascades?
Right. So it was last year, I believe August, it was in the summer. I had just recently moved to Metrotown after separating with my family. My parents had to go back to Korea, and I became independent rather forcefully. And I was looking for a place to worship. I knew there were options to choose, to attend online worship services. But a part of me was a little scared that if I got used to doing online services, I would get, lazy or I would just get into the habit of not wanting to go to physical worship services. Like that was one of the reasons, and obviously the primary reason was just being here physically was what I was used to. So I was looking around doing, Google searches. Google's my friend. And I came across the City of Lights Church, and it seemed like they were holding an in-person services. And I believe it was at the park that they were supposed to having a service. So I went there on a Sunday, and nobody was there, so I was, taken aback. I didn't really know what to do. So again, I took out my phone and Google's my friend. I searched up churches nearby. And surprisingly, Cascades came up, and I clicked on the website, and surprisingly, Cascades was having an in-person service. There was an Eventbrite that could, book the ticket to. But I didn't have enough time. It was like already like 10, 20 or something like that. Like the service had already started. So I just decided I would just, drop by. If they kick me out, then I guess I'll get kicked out. I don't have a ticket. But I just dropped by, and Sandy was there welcoming me, took down my information, and Alice did the follow-up. So yeah, that's how I came to be. It was more of a serendipity that I found this place. So I found Cascades. People might think it's a coincidence, but I believe it's how God actually led me to be here.
Yeah, I love that. I love that you were at a park and there was no one there, and you're like, what do I do? Okay. What's a church near me? And that you showed up here. Thanks for doing that, even though you couldn't register. I love it. What has Jesus shown you since coming here?
This is a broad question. I've been thinking about that, contemplating, because there have been, literally so many that Jesus has shown me. I guess the first thing I could talk about was just simply the love and the community that we have here at Cascades. I got involved in the DNA group, and it was just awesome sharing our lives together. Our group was fascinating. We talked about things, and we had some worries in life, some things to talk about and pray for one another. That was really helpful and encouraging. And especially back then, I was still unemployed, and I was still waiting for my immigration status to really settle. And it was, a tumultuous time for me. But it was really helpful to know that there are other people other than my family were concerned about me, that they were praying for me. It was great. And as time went by, I got my immigration status settled, and this whole other story. It really was almost miraculous for me to get that status all settled back in February. So I'm very helpful that I'm very thankful that God has done that for me. And coming from where I am, I don't have like a high degree or a bachelor's, or like, so I was worried about my future, about what I'm gonna do, how I'm gonna make my living. But I stumbled across this opportunity to apply for a library job, and it's a great job. It was the pay was a lot more than I could expect, but I thankfully got the job first as an on-call person. But then later on, God showed me the way, and this again is a whole other story about how I became a full-time worker, even though like I didn't have the necessary qualifications, you might say. God has been really caring for me, that He has shown me through all of you here and Cascades and all other people that I know that He loves me, that He cares for me, that He's with me. So I think that's the primary thing, that Jesus has shown me that I don't need to worry about anything, that I can rest assured even in times of difficulty and hardship.
That's beautiful. I love, it's been so cool for me to be able to see how these different things have unfolded as we prayed for, his immigration status to get resolved, and then for work, and then not just for a job, but then for an increase in hours, to see how those things have happened. It's been beautiful to be able to celebrate with you. I think I know the answer to this already, but Daniel, what would you want to give thanks to God for?
That's also a tough question because there are so many, but I think the answer that I could give, which would sort of encompass all the things that I'm thankful for, would be that just that God has been really faithful, because I know I'm a faithless person, and there were times where I doubted about my future, doubted that God's actually going to do anything for me. There were times I thought that God probably doesn't care for me. He will just, care for other people who are more destitute than I am. But even in those times, God didn't let me go. He still held on to me. And just as I said, He's been showing me that He cares for me, that even though I might falter and, fall down and just have lack of faith in times of trouble, He showed me that He can be trusted. It's a simple and amazing thing that even though I'm not worthy and I lack the faith, I didn't have the trust in Him, God still loved me and He still didn't let me go. And that's one thing that I am truly, truly thankful for and give thanks to God.
It's beautiful, Daniel. How can we continue to pray for you? What's one way we can do that?
I guess that I would just start, continue to grow in Jesus and be more intimate with Him. And frankly, now that I'm supposedly busy, I don't get to really, I guess this is an excuse for myself, but I don't have much time to actually spend more time with God, read more Bible and spend time in prayer. So just, my request would be that I'll have, I'll be more intentional and be mindful of the need that I have to spend more time with God.
Thanks, Daniel. Thanks for sharing what God's been doing in your life, for where it's been hard, where you feel like you need to grow, and also for praising Him among us. We together celebrate what God is doing. So I'm gonna pray for you right now on behalf of Cascades. Okay, Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for Daniel's story. We thank you for bringing him here to us, that we've gotten to know him, to walk alongside of him. We thank you for the ways you've provided for him and been faithful to him, even when he felt like he wasn't sure if you would. We all resonate with that, Lord. You are so gracious and faithful, and we praise you. And we ask, Lord, that Daniel would grow his roots deep into your love and faithfulness, that he would know you more and love you more and daily be learning to follow you. So lead him in this new season he's in, and would you help us as a people to continue to support him and walk alongside him. For your glory, Lord, and our joy, we pray. Amen. Thanks, Daniel.
Thank you.
I just love that. It's such a cool thing to just hear how the Lord is at work among us. And Daniel's one story, among others, of how the Lord has been working in a year where we feel like there's been tons of uncertainty and tons of different things where you're like, this doesn't feel like the way that I want things to unfold in our world. And yet, we also need to be reminded of how Jesus is on the move in our city, here among us. So Daniel, thanks again, and Lord, thank you for Daniel's life. If you have a Bible, or you have a Bible app, would you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew chapter 1. Matthew's gospel is perhaps the most influential of the four. It powerfully captures how Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's story, and not just Israel's story, but humanity's story. And it shows us what the way of Jesus looks like. This is a book for those who want to learn to follow Jesus. And yet, it's at the same time, it's just a book that introduces you to him. And so we're going to be spending the next few months in this book. And so this is what Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 reads. And today we're going to spend time in verses 1 through 17, but I want to just pray, and then we can unpack this. Lord Jesus, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the gospel of Matthew. Today we ask that you would help us to see you, to enter into the story that you are writing. And Lord, I just pray that even as we hear this, that any other stories we've been inhabiting, allowing to color our views of this world, of other people, that you would expose them. In your name we pray this. Amen. Matthew 1, verse 1 says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. One verse, and yet this verse is packed with so much. You and I may read it, and we just kind of take it for granted, especially if you've grown up in the church. It's like, this is just something you read past. It's not something you actually pause and necessarily stay on. But I think it's worth staying here for just a moment. See, in this very first verse, we have an astounding claim that's easily missed in our English translations, right? This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In the Greek, it actually starts like this. It says, Biblios Genesaios. Biblios Genesaios. Those two words should be pretty familiar to us. Even if we can't speak Greek, we recognize what they sound like. Biblios literally means book. Genesaios is what we know as the beginning. And this is also where we hear, you know, Genesis, the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. What's interesting is that this is the exact same phrasing that is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, as the author describes the creation and origins of the heavens and earth. And then, again, you see it in Genesis 5, 1, speaking of the origins and descendants of Adam. And what Matthew is saying right off of the bat is that this is a new Genesis. This is a new beginning for all of creation, for all of humanity. Two scholars, W.D. Davies and Dale Allison, translate this first half of this verse as the book of the new Genesis wrought by Jesus Christ. Now, wrought to us sounds like a little bit of a maybe old English word. It's something, it's like work that's been done already. It's been achieved. Matthew is saying that this story that you are about to read is the recreation of the whole world. Which means the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospels in general are not simply just about an enlightened spiritual rabbi with great moral teaching for the way we live that somehow managed to anger the wrong people and get himself killed by the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. No, it's actually so much more than that. It is the good news of the new beginning that Jesus has achieved and established. This is a story that actually draws you and I, our city, and our world into. And it's a story about how God, the creator of the universe, stepped back into human history, gone awry, to rescue and renew all of creation through Jesus the Christ. This is the new beginning achieved by Jesus, made possible by Jesus, established by Jesus. But Matthew has just begun. He's got so much more to say. And so Matthew gives us three titles for Jesus in verse 1. Messiah, son of David, and son of Abraham. Messiah literally means anointed one. The NIV renders this word anointed one as like the Messiah. The ESV will have it as Christ. They're the same thing. It's the same word. One, Messiah is Hebrew. Christos is Greek. That's where we get Christ from. And this word harkens back to when David was anointed as king. King David, the king of Israel. And the Messiah was looked at as the light of hope for Israel, who would lead Israel. And so this is what this means. When you and I speak of Jesus Christ, we're not just saying that's his last name. That's not what we're saying. It is a title. Sometimes we get so used to just thinking, you know, Jesus Christ, that we think of it as like, you know, my own name, Alex Perello, or something else. But that's not what it is at all. It's a title. He is the anointed one. That's why it's helpful to sometimes say Jesus the Christ, just to make that distinguishment, or Jesus Messiah, that clarifies that a bit. The Messiah was this figure that we read about all throughout the Old Testament, in the Psalms, and the prophets. The Messiah would one day come. This was Israel's hope, that he would come and usher in God's glorious reign, that when the Messiah came, he would rule and bring God's kingdom, and things would be restored to what they were meant to be, not only for Israel, but for all of the nations. The Messiah would establish this kingdom. So that's one title. Second title, Son of David. In the first century, this was just the first century name for Messiah, and it was based on a promise that you can read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. And it's that the Messiah would come through David's lineage. That David's reign, he was seen as part of this golden age of Israel. That David was kind of like this, the greatest kings of Israel. He was revered and seen as this conquering warrior of Israel's history. And the Messiah was promised to do the same. Not only would he do the same, he was actually going to be one of David's descendants. So part of what Matthew wants to do is situate Jesus within the story of Israel, within the promises of Israel. But then he also adds this. He says he's the son of Abraham. The son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Israel. Because God made a covenant with Abraham to establish Israel as his chosen people, and he also promised Abraham that through him, all of the nations would be blessed. Through Abraham. Calling Jesus the son of Abraham was Matthew's way of saying Jesus is the one true Israelite in flesh and blood, and the one through whom all the nations will be blessed. See, this gospel doesn't come out of nowhere. This is good news, but it's situated within the story God has already been writing through Israel. But now his blessings are going to be coming to all of the nations. What's going on here is Matthew basically saying Jesus is the climax of Israel's story and humanity's story. Jesus has worked a new beginning. He is God's anointed king who brings his kingdom on earth, and it will bless all the nations. No wonder we call it good news. No wonder why we call this the gospel. This is the good news, that Jesus, the Messiah, has come. And you and I need to hear this, and you and I need to regularly be reminded of it. Why? Andy Squires, he says, nothing informs how we behave in the now like the story we believe about the end. Nothing informs how we behave in the now, like the story we believe about the end. I don't know about you, but if you're on social media and you see some of the things that other people are posting or reading, and you see how their interpretation of events, you certainly get a sense of what they think about the end or what kind of end is coming. And you and I can just as easily fall into that. But we need to be reminded of the good news, of this new beginning that Jesus has established or achieved. Because this story we know has a good ending. We don't know how every single item is going to unfold, and we don't have to. But we do know what Jesus has done has fundamentally changed the way the universe goes together. We will face trouble, but we know that this story ends well. Jesus has dealt a decisive blow to our great enemies, sin, Satan, death. They don't hold the same power they once did. Jesus is alive, and that's because of that, those things don't hold the same power. He is beginning to make all things new. And we need to be reminded of this and live in this truth over and above news of morally compromised political and religious leaders. News of the destruction of the earth, news of past and present injustices and abuses of power in our city, country, and world, news of nations reeling from coups d'etats, earthquakes, elections, wars, news of social media companies ignoring or minimizing the damage that their apps do to people, news of division across our country and our world. We need to hear and be reminded of the new beginning that Jesus has achieved. Not because these other stories are not true or because they're not important, but because his story is the story that all of these will fall into. They will not make sense. They will weigh far too much upon our shoulders if we don't actually live in the story of what Jesus has done in our world. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ more than these other stories, not because it coddles us into a blissful apathy, but because it gives us new eyes to see things as they truly are, and because it empowers us to respond with his heart and as his hands in this world. So we see things with hope, and we move with changed and compassionate hearts. See, you and I are not the main characters in this story, nor are nations like the U.S. or China or Canada. And you know what? Evil is not even a main character in our story. The living God is the main character. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Evil does not get the final word in this story because Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, has come. And he has established a new beginning that you and I are invited to live into. Andy Squires will go on to say, "The world is noisy with prophecies of doom because fear sells. Of course, trite optimism sells too, but we're not optimists either. We are carriers of a tremendous fearlessness that empowers us to be people of no reputation. We have been set free from having to give the world our opinions. We can give whatever little world we inhabit the wisdom of God, as we are conformed, not confirmed, into Christ's meek image. Trusting Christ in all things is what we do, and trusting Christ looks like this. We plant sequoias instead of building underground bunkers. We need to know what story we live in, what Jesus has done, because it will inform the way we live in this moment now. This is the new beginning that Jesus has wrought for you and I. And it is good news for all. And Matthew begins to hint at this idea in the next 16 verses. So bear with me, because it's a long family tree. This is what it says starting in verse 2. It's not going to be up there, so you have an app. You can do it, follow there, or in your Bible, or just listen along. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Remember that name. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Remember that name. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Remember that one. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Remember that one too. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon is the father of Josiah. And Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Verse 12, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. We are given this long genealogy of Jesus. And to you and I, it may seem really, really odd, very odd, in fact, because if you're trying to write a novel or a story to draw people in, why would you start with a genealogy? Well, one of the reasons I'd say is because he wasn't writing to people in the 21st century in the West. He wasn't, we get to listen into this, but he wasn't writing to us first. It's for us, but it wasn't written to us. It was written in the first century. And genealogies mattered. And the claims that Matthew is making in verse 1, he begins to outline how you get there. How Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. How Jesus is a descendant of David. There's a number of interesting things Matthew is doing, though, with this genealogy that tells us about the kind of people that are drawn into this new beginning and about the nature of Jesus himself. One of the things that he does is he begins to unveil the kinds of people drawn into the story. And as we'll notice, they are not all righteous. They're not blameless, holy people. They aren't all important figures with influence, and they're not all men either. In this era, when you would go through your genealogy, in the first century Israel, it was patriarchal. So you were going to mention men, you weren't going to mention women, yet Matthew has intentionally included four outside of Mary. Four of them. And what makes it interesting is they're not probably the ones you might expect. They're not the matriarchs, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. Instead, he includes Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uriah's wife, who is Bathsheba. So who are these four ladies that Matthew has decided are important and need to be included in Jesus' genealogy? Well, Tamar, she wasn't a Jew. She may have been an Aramean. Her husband was Jewish, but he died, and they were childless. And the Jewish custom at the time was for a levirate marriage, for the father-in-law, in this case, Judah, to give the widow another spouse among his sons. This ensured that women would be cared for and protected. Judah gave her his next son, but he died too. And eventually he refused to give her his younger son. So she dressed up like a sex worker, obscured her face, seduced him on the side of the road, and got pregnant. Now that's not like a PG story, right? Probably not even PG-13. But Tamar was struggling for justice. She was struggling for justice. She didn't choose to be caught in this situation, to lose two husbands. She's discovered as pregnant, and Judah actually intends to have her stoned for adultery. But it wasn't until she revealed to him who that sex worker was on the road that he had sex with, that Judah pardoned her, and he saw his own sin, and he actually told her, "You are more righteous than I." this male descendant of God's chosen nation, who's supposed to be walking in the way of God, recognizes that this female non-Jew is more righteous than him. Second name that we are given is Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite and a sex worker in Jericho. She had the courage to save the Israelite spies when their lives were endangered by her countrymen. She's not a saint, but somehow she's discerned that the God of Israel was the one true God and decided to serve him alone. The third lady we are given is Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite. They had a terrible reputation. Moabites were the descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter. And this was an act that was hated by Jews and Gentiles. Now, Ruth had married a Jew, but he died, and so did her father-in-law. So she followed her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Bethlehem. And throughout the story of Ruth, she is the hidden redeemer. She is the one who models this word hesed. It's like this compassionate, steadfast love and loyalty to Naomi. She is central to actually restoring Naomi's wealth, family, joy, through the offspring that she has when she marries Boaz. She is the saint who models the covenant faithfulness to God and to his people, and she's not a Jew. The fourth one we're giving is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Matthew clearly doesn't like her because he doesn't even name her. He can't name her. She was probably a Jew. Her husband wasn't. She married a Hittite. And depending on how you read the story, she either seduced or was seduced by King David himself. The relationship leads to the death of their child, the death of Uriah, strife, division, and civil war within the family of David. So what is Matthew doing here, including these four women? I think one of the things he's saying is there are all sorts of people with all kinds of history wrapped into this story of Jesus. It is not simply the righteous. It's not just men. It's not just Jews. There are women, Gentiles, irreligious, and sinful, people who are seen as unimportant, but they're all drawn into the new creation that Jesus is bringing. And when you look at this family makeup, it should cause us to rejoice. You don't have to come from a great family. You don't have to come from a wealthy family. You don't have to come from a good family or a smart family. You don't need to come from a religious family to experience the new life that Jesus brings. You don't have to have this, any of that to have a great experience, to experience the new life Jesus has. He can handle your brokenness, the brokenness that you were born into in your family. He can overcome the darkness that you face, the things that have been done to you, and the things that you have done to others. You can actually say, because Jesus has come, what Joseph tells his brothers in Genesis 50, you intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. He came for the broken, for the sinners, for the weak, for the Gentiles, and it's beautiful. And the way that Jesus makes all of this possible is through the cross. See, the dark, evil, and demonic forces that conspired against Jesus to kill him, God uses for the good of many, to save many, to inaugurate his new creation. And it was for all of humanity. And Matthew will perfectly set up his gospel so that at the very end, when you read or you hear the Great Commission, he says, Jesus will say, go and make disciples of all nations. And when you see this genealogy, it starts to make sense. It's not just a select few. It's all the nations, all peoples. I want everyone to know me and to embrace my way. The second thing that Matthew does that's really interesting about Jesus' genealogy is that he intentionally leaves gaps within the family tree. And in each case, he's telling us something about Jesus' nature, about who he is. And there's a couple ways he does this. One is more subtle, so let's look at that one first. It can get lost in the translation from Greek to English. Whenever you translate it, there's decisions you always have to make. I've had to do this when I translate for someone in Spanish into English, I'm trying to decide on the fly what are the words that are going to convey what they're trying to say. And sometimes I'll try to be more literal, other times I'll try to aim more for essence, especially if there's an idiom or a saying. Well, translators of the Bible have to do the same thing. That's why we have a number of different ones. And so, if you read the ESV translation, there is a difference that you will notice from the NIV, especially in verses 8 and verses 10. The NIV has it as Asa in verse 8, and Amon. And verse 10, in part, because those are the actual fathers of Jehoshaphat and Josiah, respectively. They have chosen, the translators of the NIV, to go with their names as they were included in the Old Testament. Asa were two well-known wicked kings in the Old Testament. Their reigns were full of idolatry and injustice, doing evil in the eyes of God. But the ESV goes more literal in its translation. So Asa is written as Asaph, and Amon as Amos. The Greek text doesn't actually read Asa and Amon. Matthew has changed Asa to Asaph. Asaph has no historical connection, though, to Asa. He was a worship leader and a writer of a good chunk of the Psalms, and in many of his Psalms, he prophesied about the Messiah. Matthew has also swapped out the last letter in Amon and changed it to Amos. Does anyone else recognize that name, Amos? Minor prophet in the Old Testament. His book was pretty small, right? He was all about social justice and prophesied about the Messiah. Now, there are different takes on this, interpretations on what's going on here, but one of them is that Matthew has not been clumsy here, that this isn't an accident, but rather an ingenious and intentional nod, that he is saying that Jesus is the one that all of the Psalms, Asaph, and all of the prophets, Amos, have been pointing towards all of these years. Now there's one more, and it's this absence of at least three names in Jesus' genealogy that are just missing. They're not included. And as you hear that, you might be thinking, well, what's going on? Like, did Matthew not care about being truthful? No, like, this was appropriate at this time. This wasn't fake news. This wasn't fabricating things whatsoever. Now, why would Matthew do this? A few reasons. One could be literary design reasons, which is that probably at work here. Numbers really matter to Jews. Seven was a number that was symbolic of being complete or completion. And think back to the creation account. God creates over 6 days. On the seventh, he rests, for it's in its completion. And Matthew has arranged Jesus' genealogy in a way where there are three groups of 14. If you add up the name from Abraham to Jesse, there's 14. Then another 14 from David to Josiah. And then finally, on the last group, starting in verse 12, you see after the exile of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father. And you carry on and you get 13 names. You get to Joseph, and it reads this: Jacob, the father of Joseph. Joseph, the father. Nope, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that if you read it. It's out of place. You've read throughout this genealogy, there's a rhythm. Joe is the father of Mo. Mo is the father of Bo. And you just keep going, right? You kind of expect it. Except at the very end, right before you get to Jesus, it changes. It says, then you get Joseph, and he is the husband of Mary. There's a huge hint from Matthew here. You are expecting the 14th father in that third group, and you don't have it. He is setting you up to ask something that we can't answer until this week, but will next week. Who's the 14th father? Who's the 14th father? It's our heavenly father, God himself. The one who was with Jesus and the Spirit before anything was ever created. The one who says in Matthew 3:17, and a voice from heaven said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. The 14th father is God. And see, the beautiful thing about this story, this new beginning that Jesus has achieved, is that you and I are invited into it so that you and I can actually know that same Father. It's the reason that when Jesus teaches his apprentices to pray, he says, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father. Because at his heart, he wants every human being to know his Father the way he does. And his life, his death and resurrection were so that all of creation would be restored, and a huge part of that is humanity actually living in the relationship with the one who made them, who knows them, who knitted them in their mother's womb, that they would know their Father the way he does.